The text that was just read is the text for our lesson this morning. Also, I want to say that I appreciate singing songs this morning about the kingdom, because that's what our study has been for the last few weeks, and we're going to continue with that today. There we go. About the kingdom of God. And if you notice in here, after Jesus has this exchange with this man who's referred to as a scribe, the scribe himself shows that he understood completely what Jesus had to say. When he says to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, to love one's neighbor as himself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And Jesus actually commends him for this. So he knew what it was that needed to be done. And that's good. Now, we have no knowledge of what happens after this as to what the man did subsequent to saying all these things. But it would be hoped by all of us that he did indeed do this. But then we realize also that there are individuals sometimes who do not. If you think about the vast number of people, including Christians, who all over the state or the country or even this area will claim Jesus as their king. They might even have it on a name of on the building or out on the lawn on a sign or something like that. But they claim Jesus as their king. And in some cases, it's no more than lip service, because then they prove by their actions that they have no real allegiance to him as king. And so to say that Jesus is king is a fine thing, that's my point, but then, you know, to be able to prove that and show that in the lives that we live, in our allegiance to him, is an entirely different thing. So this morning we're going to look at what it means that Jesus is king, and then how do we demonstrate our allegiance to him. So let's get right to that. Oh, by the way, there Jesus said, "You are not far from the kingdom of God," showing that he was in the right direction, that doing the things that he said that he knew needed to be done were things that were matters of the kingdom and things that we ought to take to heart to do ourselves. But if we think about Jesus as king for just a moment or two, it's not something that's just a title or just something that's to be said or is just a line somewhere, you know, on the sign out in the churchyard or something of that nature. It means a whole lot of things. We are told, for example, in the very first sermon preached after the resurrection of Jesus. Now, that would be in Acts chapter 2. There in the midst of all of this, we find a statement that tells us that Jesus is on the throne now. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "Therefore, being a prophet," that would be David, who's referred to in verse 29, "being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body," that means his descendants, "according to the flesh, he," God, "would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne." And so Jesus was to sit on his throne. That was a promise that was given back in the Old Testament, and you can see that it's brought up here again on the day of Pentecost. Then in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, we find the Hebrew writer saying this. Now it's about Jesus, who was the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins. Well, he purged our sins when he was crucified on Calvary's cross. So that gives us the time frame. And when he had purged our sins, what happened? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, on the throne. So Jesus is on the throne now, serving as king. Some people think that Jesus will be a king sometime in the future, no matter how distant that might be. But now the New Testament tells us that he serves as king now. And another thing about a king, and I think this goes really not just for Jesus per se, But it goes for any king, anywhere, you know, at all time. They have a certain headship involved with being a king. And with Jesus, we are told that He's head over all things. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23, it has this to say, "Now, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead," and here we go again, "and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places," there on the throne, "far and above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in all which is to come." Well, that sounds like head over all things, doesn't it? And it goes on to say that He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church. Well, once again, all things under His feet, head of all things. Very easy to understand this. "Which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." So He is head over all things. So like kings that you can find out here in the material world, in the physical world, and you name these kings, and on the nature of their being a king, yes, they're head over certain things. No question about that. And a lot of times the decree of a king, well, that just goes with everything. And here it's talking about Jesus and being head over all things. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, in the giving of the Great Commission, and it depends on your translation here, but it says He has all authority. Now, newer translations have all authority. The King James Version has "all power has been given to me," Jesus said. It's been given to Him. In other words, it's been delegated to Him. Well, now, who is it that could delegate all authority, or all power, if you will, to Jesus? Well, that would be God. God has delegated all authority, all power to Jesus so that He's able to be king, as we're talking about right now. Now, also, prior to His birth, the angels appeared, and one of them, in Luke chapter 1, and verse 33. Luke chapter 1, verse 33. You back up and you find out this is the angel Gabriel, but the number of things he's saying to Mary, the mother of Jesus. But it says that He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of His kingdom there will be no end. Well, He reigns forever as a king. The kingdoms of men, one king replaced the other. You know, in a lot of cases, that's why you see something like, here's Richard the First, here's Richard the Second, here's Richard the Third, and so on like that. Charles the First, John the First. Well, John was the only one, as far as English kings go. You know, it's kind of interesting. No one to this day has ever taken the name of John again, who was either a king of England or even an heir apparent. They've never taken the name John, and the reason is that the original John and the only John was a real stinker. And so nobody's ever, you know, assimilated that name again. But most of the other names they have. But we understand that, you know, there's been a number of them, and they have successors. And in some cases, when there's no male heir, you have a queen. There's a queen in England now, but she has a male heir, and male heirs after that male heir, and so on. But they follow. But now that's not the case with Jesus. There's no one else going to follow Him. He is a king who will reign forever. Only one. He lives forever. He reigns forever. And so what about His kingdom? Well, His kingdom reigns forever as well. But I think the culminating thing that's said about Jesus and Him being a king can be found a couple of places in the New Testament. One of which is in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15. I think sometimes it's a line that might just be kind of a throwaway conversationally or something along that line. But it really does say a lot here. When it talks about Jesus, manifest in His own time, He who is the blessed and only potentate, and what does it say? The King of kings and Lord of lords. And you know that King of Kings is also used of Jesus in Revelation chapter 17, verse 14. In the final battle of good against evil. And by the way, that's what Revelation is all about. It's all about good and evil, and good being the victor in all this. Not sometime in the future, but in times that are going on right now. I think that there's a warfare going on between good and evil now. I don't think that this is something that's reserved for some time, you know, 1,000 years from now. I believe you've had this going on ever since the time of Jesus, and even before that. You had the battle of good and evil. And this is spoken of here in apocalyptic language in Revelation, but it shows that there is a victor over this. Just as Jesus was a victor over death, that those who are the righteous will be the victors over evil. Because evil cannot prevent someone from the ultimate victory in Christ Jesus, which would be a home in heaven. So He's King of Kings, surpassing all other kings is what this means. And I think that that's a good place to stop when we think about Jesus as a king, because that really just sums up everything. Think of all the kings, good kings, bad kings. Some kings that had maybe one or two good qualities to them. And think of all that, put them all together, you could come up with some composite out of all kings who have ever lived. And He would be, in our vernacular, the super king. All comes about by imagination. Well, Jesus is greater than all those, and even the one that we might come up with and we think might be greater than all others who ever lived. He's King of Kings. No one greater king than Jesus. Now, here's the thing. I know we've heard all this before. There's people sitting here today. We've heard this countless numbers of times. Those very things. Haven't we now? Sure. I know I have. And I know that you have. But that's not the real issue. It's not the real issue. Oh, I've heard all that before. You know what happens to us? If we think to ourselves, I've heard all that before, and you know what we do? We brush it aside. And we think, that's the end of it right there. I've heard it before. Well, the real issue is, are we in allegiance to Him as a king in these regards? Do we think of Him sitting on the throne and head over all things, having all authority? Do we bow in submission to Him? Or are we in the number that kind of just gives it lip service? Do we really understand He's reigning forever? He's reigning forever and really everywhere. And that He is indeed King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What He says supersedes all other kings. In anyone, even in today, no matter what there is. I think there's not a better place to realize that there were those in New Testament times who viewed Jesus as really being king, because when they were forced before the authorities and told, you know, well, this is what you ought to do and this is what you ought to say and this is what you ought to not say. And they said, well, we've got to obey God rather than men. We've got to follow Jesus rather than you. No matter what kind of an authority that you are. And I think that that's something that's important. I think a lot of times that's a separating factor. That sometimes we think, well, it's all right to do this, you know, because the world and the rulers of the world says that this is acceptable. Yeah, but Jesus says that it's not. And He's the one that's got all authority. And He's the one who's King of Kings. And we find ourselves sometimes in a dilemma on this. And what we do will show our allegiance to Him or our lack of allegiance to Him. Whether we're lip service or whether it's the real thing. And so I think it's something we shouldn't just brush aside. It's something that's actually very important. Now the next thing is Jesus as King here. There's the law of the kingdom. Now, our Constitution is the New Testament. Not too long ago, I'm trying to guess when it was, a couple years ago, I had a sermon and I was showing how people today view the Constitution of the United States, people in this country view it. It doesn't really matter what people in other countries view it because it's not their Constitution. Every once in a while I'll hear something on television. Well, the French people believe this. I don't care what the French people believe about our Constitution. Believe anything they want. But we need to believe a certain thing because it's ours, right? Anyway, and I was showing how people view things about the Constitution, and they got the same attitudes toward the New Testament. For example, there are people that say, well, the Constitution is 250 years old. We shouldn't be ruled by a 250-year-old law. People have that attitude. And people have the attitude toward New Testament, well, it's 2,000 years old. We shouldn't be ruled by a 2,000-year-old law. See, so we got the same attitudes going on towards both things. But then I was told that the Constitution isn't a law. Wish I had thought about it. At the time, I was kind of taken back by that statement, but I thought to myself, well, what is it then? What is it? Now, I looked it up in the American Heritage Dictionary, and that's what that means there at the end. The American Heritage Dictionary says that a constitution, is the system of fundamental laws and principles that prescribe the nature, functions, and limits of a government or other institution. No argument with that definition. And the interesting thing of this is that definition works, whether it's applied to the Constitution of the United States or now, I was a member of a labor union. I was an officer in labor union, executive officer in a labor union. And I had to learn all the things that were the rules and regulations of the unions. Are you ready? Constitution and bylaws. They were what? Well, they were the system of fundamental laws, principles, etc., etc., for a government or other institution, like a labor union. You can go on about this. There are denominations out here that have a constitution and bylaws. And you ask yourself, well, if it's not a law, what is it? Well, the problem is, it actually is a law. And the New Testament is our Constitution. That's where we go. That's where we go for the fundamental laws and principles that prescribe the nature, functions, and limits of a government or other institution. Well, we might say the church or the kingdom. How's that sound? Yeah, that's where we go. And this is why when we see a passage like 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God or the utterances of God. Well, where do I find those oracles or utterances of God? Well, I find them over here in the New Testament today. And so if I'm going to speak, or if any of us are going to speak, whoever it is, if anyone, it says, speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. So we refer to that. And so this is why when we're teaching Bible class, sermons, across the kitchen table, in a car on a trip with someone, whenever the occasions come about for an opportunity to teach someone, we tell them what this says. Because this is important. You know what? Because, now if case, you know, me or you, we're a citizen of the kingdom, and this means something to us because Jesus is the king. Here's the laws of the kingdom, and we're going to refer to that. We're not going to refer to anything else. And someone come on and say, well, you know, now so-and-so says this. Well, that's fine if so-and-so says that. Or this group or that group or the other. That's fine if they say all that, but this right here supersedes all other. And we need to not only just say that, but we need to mean that. Now here's another thing when we're talking about kingdom law. You know, kingdom law is, it's indestructible. Heaven and earth will pass away. But what does Jesus say? My word will never pass away. Well, like Him and like the kingdom, it lasts forever. And then here's another thing. You know, the amazing thing to me is to realize that with the Constitution of the United States, when they came up with that, they had it all done. And there were a group of people that didn't like it. So consequently, they were not going to ratify it. And if they didn't ratify it, the whole thing would have just fell apart right off the bat. Well, what's the problem? Well, they said it doesn't go to discuss individual rights enough in it. And it didn't. And I don't think it really necessarily needed to, but now there are wiser heads than I who decided that it did. So they came up with what's called, now it's called the Bill of Rights. But actually, it was amendments to the original document. That's what the Bill of Rights is. You know what? It's called the First Amendment, and it's in the Bill of Rights. And then it goes on with others. So right off the bat, before the document was ever, you know, ratified and acceptable, it had a whole bunch of additions to it. And then you look over the years, there have been more additions. You know, there was an addition put in there for prohibition. You know, no sale of alcohol, no consumption of alcohol, etc., etc. Then they had to have, when that didn't work, they had to come up with another amendment to repeal that amendment. So we got one in there that does something that didn't work. We got another one that took that one away. And we're left now, today, we have 27 of them. And you think to yourself, that's a lot. Sure is. Very hard to get one assigned anymore. Yeah. But then that's a man's document. And man's document oftentimes comes up short. And so they think improvements need to be made. Sometimes there are those that lobby for improvements that need to be made that aren't actually improvements at all. And it's just stating something that's already in there. The Equal Rights Amendment, you didn't need that thing. The equal rights are in there. They're all over the place. We're painfully aware of that as time proceeds. But anyway, here's the thing with God's Constitution. It has no amendments. And it does not need any amendments. In other words, it's unalterable. Not like the Constitution and laws of men. And you find this out by looking at a passage, well, several passages there in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. It says here, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you, if we would alter it, if we would add to it or take away from it, even if our intentions were noble, that we were trying to improve things, well, if you do that, he says, no matter how well-intentioned you might be, do you see the last three words in verse 8, let him be accursed. That's the strongest language in the New Testament. That's the word anathema. I think a lot of times we're familiar with anathema. You know, an anathema was a, well, that was a terrible thing. Just a threat of an anathema being pronounced on someone would drive people, you know, to walking the narrow way. Well, that's what this is. But he goes on, and I said before, and I now say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. Do you think he's trying to get his point across? I do, because, well, why? He says it twice. Yeah. And verse 10, for do I now persuade men or God if I do seek to please men? Or do I seek to please men? For if I seek still please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. If I'm in the kingdom, I'm happy and satisfied with the laws of the kingdom. Now that's also how I would be showing my allegiance to the king, by being satisfied with his laws. And then furthermore, the king tells us that there is something that will judge us in the last day. Jesus said, the words that I speak will judge you in the last day. John chapter 12, verse 48. Now kingdom law is also the standard for judgment. And I think sometimes I look at things and hear things and what people think that the judgment's going to be, you know. I think there are people that have the idea, well, you know, when the judgment day comes, that maybe I can be slick enough and be able to talk my way past the judge there on the throne. Because that happens sometimes in the world we live in, doesn't it? Somebody's slick enough to do that. That's not going to happen on the judgment day. You're not going to get a chance to talk your way around it or out of it. The words that I speak, they'll judge you. How's your allegiance to them? How's that been? And if it hasn't been, you're not going to be able to talk your way around it. That's not going to happen. And so it's something that ought to be taken then seriously in the here and now, in preparation for that day to come. But now again, we've heard all this before, haven't we? Sure we have. I know that you have. I know that I have. Again, that's not the issue. The issue really is, are we obeying the laws of the kingdom that have been given by the king? See, that's the real issue. That's what takes place in the kingdom. Now, our last point is compliance with the king. Now, this is something to think about. And here's what I want us to do. We just look, turn to John chapter 14. We just look at a few minutes here at what the king had to say. And as we look at this, what you and I need to do is to be of the mind that we're asking ourselves, now is this what we're doing? Is this what I'm doing? Now, let's not be worrying about that other person over there and what they may or may not be doing. No, this is down here on a personal level. This is you and me. So we start out here with John chapter 14 and verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. A lot of people say, I love Jesus. I love my King. Well, are you keeping these commandments? Two different things, aren't they? You can say something, but then there's doing it. Well, two different things. That's right. And we would hope that, yes, when we say that we do love Jesus, when we do love the King, and yes, we are keeping His commandments, because, really, if I'm not keeping His commandments, well, I'm kind of a living contradiction, wouldn't I be? That I'd be saying that I love Jesus, but I'm not keeping His commandments. But He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's something that you ought to be doing. Verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. See? That follows up what verse 15 says. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So we love him and we keep his commandments, and he and the Father love us. That's how it works. That's right. It is a two-way street. That's right. So many people, we want the love of God, and I want God to shower blessing, and yet when it comes to complying with the King, well, I'm not going to do that. I just want all the good things. Not so much on that obedience and keeping the commandments business. But now it looks like that's something that's demanded, isn't it, by the King? That's right. And remember now, the King has ultimate authority and the final say. Well, we go on to verses 23 and 24. Jesus answered, said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him. We will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. Could just be lip service. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. I'm not making this up. I've been sent here with this from the Father. I've got that backing me up as I'm saying all these things. In John chapter 15 and verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. I've done it, and look what's happened, and look what's taking place. And if you'll do the same thing will be for you as well. Verse 14, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. So you look at what the King has said. And you and I look at that and we think about, being in compliance with the King. And those are some real good passages to consider as to whether or not, on a personal level, I'm doing this. And we can see what the benefits are. Yeah. But then with the benefits, there's something that's expected of us. It's not It's not like it is so much in life today. You know, there's all these benefits that are supposed to come. And, you know, and people just expect all of them. But whenever there's any kind of requirements, oh, no, well, they don't have to do that. They'll just get the benefits anyway. This is a problem in our society today. This has led to so many people who think, well, they're just entitled to so many things. I'm entitled to a home in heaven because I'm such and so. Or I'm entitled to a home. I don't know how many people have told me. You know, you ask somebody, you're talking with somebody, and you get around to the subject of religion. I worked with a man, worked with him every day. We were buddies at work. We were a team. And we loaded wallboard onto trucks. And everybody worked in twos. And the guy I worked with, a lot of people couldn't get along with him one thing or another. I always got along with him fine. I never had any problem. A lot of times I just didn't pay attention to a lot of times when he went off on a tangent, just let him go. He'd always come back home, so to speak. But he and I would get into a discussion on religious matters every once in a while. And he would always come back and he would say, well, he said, you know, he said, I can't remember what it was, an uncle that was a preacher in the Church of God. I thought to myself, okay, I'll tell you, you know, I could just be generous and say, that's fine. But that doesn't have anything to do, you know, with you. And try to steer him in a direction that he needs to see that. You can't go on someone else's laurels. It's what you do. It's not some entitlement because you had somebody in your past that was a preacher or somebody who was a member. I had my grandmother was a member of the church, never missed a service all the days of her life. Great. Now that doesn't hand down to you and entitle you to anything. It doesn't. Oh, that may sound harsh, but really that's the truth of it. We don't operate on the kingdom doesn't operate on entitlement. As a matter of fact, you know, when we think about the kingdom and having a king, it's a monarchy. And in all monarchies, whatever the king says goes. No quarter, no argument, no deciding. You know what happened to kings in kingdoms in the world? If there would be somebody out there to decide, I'm not going to go by what the king says. I'm just going to bow my neck and go in direct opposite. You know what happens to those people, don't you? They were punished severely, usually as an example of someone going against the king. You didn't do that kind of thing. There wasn't any room for it. Now what happens in the kingdom now, and in the kingdom where Jesus is king, there'll come a time whenever people who decide, I'm not going to go by what the king says, I'm going to go the other way, I'm going to bow my neck and do something different, they'll be punished too. And rather than people in old times that might have lost their head really, physically, by going against the king, there'll be a much worse end than that by losing a soul in hell. And so if we can see what the seriousness is. This isn't a democracy where a group of people are allowed to sit around and decide something different and vote on it, and then there it is and it's so, and we'll just do something different. It's not a democracy. It's a monarchy. But sometimes we don't operate that way. And I think that's part of the problem. But now some may think, you know what, I'm doing what needs to be done. I'm satisfied with this. I'm convinced of this. Well, one of the things you learn either in life or you learn by looking at the Scriptures, that just because a person says something or thinks something, it doesn't necessarily mean it's so. And never is that more plain than in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23. You got some people here who thought, felt a certain thing, and it wasn't so. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Okay, but now many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons, in your name, done many wonders in your name. You see what they're doing. Boy, we've done all these things and they're great, Lord. We think that they're just pretty good. And we're holding those out as real accomplishments. And Lord, you've got to go along with that. Well, I declared to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, iniquity. The old translation has. No, it wasn't acceptable. Some people say, some people can do the right things, but they don't love the Lord. And other people can say that how much they love the Lord, but they don't do the right things. Both of those are wrong. It's got to be a combination of the right thing. And he says, prefacing these remarks in verse 21, that he who does the will of my Father in heaven, what about that one who does the will of my Father in heaven? That's the one who enters into heaven, not the one who just gives lip service to it. And says, hey, look at me over here, what I'm doing. Well, that might be a good thing, and you might be doing the right things. But why are you doing this? I just read a whole thing from some fella who's trying to do something in the name of the Lord. And for the life of me, I don't get the point of what he was doing. But I do understand that what he was doing was all to draw attention to me. Look at what I'm doing over here. Even went to the point of having people videotape what he was doing so everybody could see what I'm doing over here. Look at me. I think myself, I just misses the mark. So many. It's on so many levels. No, it matters that we be consistent. That's the whole point. Now, another thing is that the king has set the entrance requirements. We've looked at this about every week. When we talk about the kingdom, and we're going to look at it again, it's occasion where Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, and Jesus tells him what's necessary about the kingdom. He starts off in verse 3, "Most assuredly," or "verily, verily, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom." Now, Nicodemus didn't understand this. He's confused in verse 4. We can probably understand how he was confused. And even though he was confused, Jesus stayed with him and explained it a little more when he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." That's what the king says the entrance requirements are. "I do not be deceived by anyone else who tells you that the entrance requirements are something different from this. If they're more than this or if they're less than this. This is what the king said it takes to enter the kingdom." But then once in the kingdom, that's not the end of things. No, that's kind of just the beginning. The king actually expects us, once we're in the kingdom, to unswervingly continue. Luke chapter 9, verse 62, Jesus said, "No one having put his hand to the plow." Now think of it this way. No one who has entered the kingdom. It'd be about the same thing. Put his hand to the plow. And then look back. Is fit for the kingdom of God. I know about plowing, and I worked on a farm before they had the GPS stuff and all that. And I was working, we were out of work at the plant, and I was working for a man who worked at the plant and owned a big farm. And I was out there and I was plowing one day, and he said, "Now here's how you do it. You look down there and you pick something out and you plow straight towards that. You know, keep your eyes on it, like a tree or a post or something like that." He said, "Don't pick out a cow because they move." I guess he thought I was really green. I know cows move, and I know what would happen. And he said, "And don't look back," he said. "You look back, you move the steering wheel, and there's your row like that. Straight ahead." Why would someone look back, though, in this regard here, in the kingdom of God? Well, they look back with a longing for the world, or longing for, you know, companions or friends, loved ones, family. Whatever the reason is, or maybe somebody gets in there and they think, "Oh, well, you know, this is just too hard of a thing." And they kind of look back a little bit. Lot's wife looked back, didn't she? Fine. Do we really know exactly why she looked? No, we don't know exactly, but she did. And I think to myself, how about those Egyptians? How about those Israelites who left Egypt? You could say, couldn't you, that they looked back? They got out there and they had everything given to them. Everything provided for them. But they were unhappy. Oh, back when we were in Egypt, didn't we have it made? Now they look back. People can look back for a whole lot of reasons. And for the Israelites to do this, to look back at Egypt and think, boy, we had it made back there. Really? Really? Do people forget that quickly? Yes, they do. And they have from that day to this day, and they will do that from this day until the Lord comes again. People will forget that quickly. And some people will enter into the kingdom and their sins are forgiven and they have the blessings and the promise of heaven and they forget it. What for? For something that they allegedly, where they had it made. Somewhere back there or whatever it is. Or someone I left. Whatever. But now the king expects us unswervingly to continue serving Him in the kingdom. All the time. Now again, we've heard all these. We've heard these things. And are we doing them? Have we done them? Have we met the entrance requirements? Have we been born of water, born again, of water and Spirit? And are we serving Him unswervingly? And perhaps we're not doing those kinds of things and we need to start doing those. This would be a good time to do it. Take your songbooks, turn to the songs been selected. The lesson is yours by way of invitation. Enough has been said already to try and stimulate us to consider perhaps making changes, whatever they are that are necessary, to complying with the King. We'd be happy to help you to do that today. If you're subject to the gospel invitation and you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you'd be willing to repent of your sins and to show your obedience of faith by being baptized and entering into the kingdom. We'd be happy to help you to do that. If you're subject, why don't you come while together we stand and sing.